custom before beginning class is to pause a few moments to utilize the time for rebound, if necessary, personal confession of sins to the throne room of grace, thereby clearing the decks for concentration under the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to advance in your knowledge of the Word of God as provided by the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And otherwise, to check your problems at the door so you might concentrate on our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity we have to make it a part of our thought process, thus enlightening us for more intelligent applications regarding our decision-making and problem-solving. We're grateful to you for the prospect of utilizing this information to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. On Sunday, we made an advance in our study of the inheritance, which is implied in Joshua chapter 1. In Joshua chapter 1, the second generation is told that they're about to go and take the land that was promised to Moses. That promise, as you know from our studies, originated with Abraham himself, history's first Jew. And we acknowledged in that study that there had to be some concept regarding a promise given that was unconditional and was to be fulfilled by the power of God, of course, utilizing as well His veracity. He said He would do it, and what He says is true. He won't change it because He is immutable and so on. There is, therefore, an inheritance for the Jews, which is earthly, and there is an inheritance for church-age believers, which is heavenly. And there are certain assets that are given each that enable them to execute the spiritual life in their dispensation. The spiritual life in the dispensation of Israel is the faith rest drill. The spiritual life in the church age are the spiritual mechanics that we noted in a little bit of detail on Sunday morning. We note that as far as our inheritance is concerned, it is one that is associated with royalty. We are fellow heirs with Christ. We noted that in Romans 8:16 that the Holy Spirit Himself testifies together with our human spirit that we are children of God. Now, if we are children, we are also heirs. On the one hand, heirs of God. On the other hand, fellow heirs with Christ. And being fellow heirs with Christ means that we share the same assets possessed by Him. Fellow heirs means we are sons of God, therefore royalty. We're made sons through adoption, which we noted briefly, and therefore we've been placed into the royal family of God by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This places us into the permanent environment of the top circle, which represents our union with Christ, and this involves current positional truth, which we've studied in the past. And in Christ, we have a number of assets which we share with Him, and we noted that in closing on Sunday morning. Now, Old Testament believers had an inheritance package as well, but theirs was not as advanced as ours. Certain Israelites were the beneficiaries of an earthly kingdom with client nation status. Certain Israelites were the beneficiaries of an earthly kingdom with client nation status. Now, tonight we embark upon an advance on our study. We resume at point 35, but from this point on, we're going to seek to clear up a bit of a misunderstanding. The misunderstanding is something that occurs as we study the unconditional covenants, but at the same time look at the history of Israel. I often wondered as I studied these things myself, how is it that the Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants have nothing whatsoever to do with anything that Israel does, that they will be fulfilled in the future, that God's veracity and immutability are both behind the promises to Abraham, A, that he would be the father of a great nation, and B, that that nation would be perpetuated forever, and the real estate would take in everything between the Nile and the Euphrates. Yet when the Jews go into the land, they, for varied reasons involving violating divine mandates, are the recipients of the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline on five different occasions, and presently they are dispersed throughout the four corners of the earth and do not presently, legitimately, possess the land. So how can this be an unconditional covenant? And how is it that it's going to be fulfilled without fail? Is there something that we don't understand here? Is there something yet to be understood to pull it all together? And tonight we embark upon what I hope will be the information we need to tie all of this together. Before we begin, let me reiterate that God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that he would be the father of a great nation. That great nation would be what we know today as the Jews, called in the Bible the Israelites. And that he would have descendants that were so numerous that you could count the sands on the seashore and that wouldn't quite cover it. You could count the stars in the heaven and that wouldn't be enough to enumerate them all. So he would be the father of a great nation, and that great nation would eventually become God's client nation. And then secondly, that there would be a piece of real estate for this client nation, the Palestinian covenant, which was a promise of a permanent residence for that nation between the Nile and the Euphrates. Now these are unconditional covenants. Now the question that arises in our study as we prepare to take the land under Joshua is that we know from our study of Scripture already that although the Jews take the land, they will lose it on occasion under the fifth cycle. Under Nebuchadnezzar, we studied the first four chapters of Daniel several years ago and noted how Nebuchadnezzar completely destroyed Israel as a client nation, and it no longer functioned as such for 70 years, a period of time that was even prophesied by Jeremiah. So where's the unconditional nature of all of this? That's what we hope and seek to ferret out this evening. Now, under point 35, we note that the New Testament word for inheritance is the noun kleronomia. That's kleronomia, kleronomia, and is properly translated inheritance. Now let me give you a definition of this from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. He defines kleronomia as inherited property. That is, real estate that passes from father to son on the death of the former. When the father dies, the son inherits his property. We're all familiar with that, and we call it an inheritance. He goes on to say that it is a birthright, the possession of which one enters in virtue of sonship. So when you're born into the father's family, at the moment of physical birth, you become an heir to his inheritance. And therefore, it is a birthright. And it is yours, not because of a price paid or for a task accomplished. It is yours because you are the son of the one who possesses the property. And therefore, when you receive it, it is as if it were a gift. You paid nothing for it. You did nothing for it. It was born to you. Or you were born to it, I guess I should say. Point 36. The definition of the Greek kleronomia is similar to that of the Hebrew word for inheritance, nahala. See, these would be synonymous terms, one Hebrew, the other Greek. The definition is again inheritance or a possession. I get our definition for this word, nahala, from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, entry 1342A, for those of you who have the set. And here's what that says. That which is passed on as an inheritance. the whole earth belongs to its Creator, and He so governs all things that Israel received His special possession, namely a land flowing with milk and honey. Thus, the Bible represents God as a great king, a king who sovereignly partitions his land to man and then obligates his subjects to render personal services. See, that's the concept of a client nation. We're God's client, and we have to serve Him. We perform the duties of serving Him as a client nation. And so we perform these personal services under client nation function. Hence, God promised and then gave Palestine to Israel as a perpetual inheritance contingent upon obedience to His law. Did you hear that? A perpetual inheritance contingent upon obedience to His law. This is difficult if we don't understand what we're about to embark upon this evening. How can an inheritance be contingent upon anything? It is a perpetual inheritance, mind you, but it is contingent upon obedience to His law. The gift, however, was to be conquered by stages, it says here in this definition. Once inhabited, the land was to be recognized as God's and was to be preserved as holy. And this done so by cleansing it from the residents that were there, involved in all that debauchery we noted the other night. It was thankfully Tuesday night. We noted all the harrowing things they were involved in. They're to cleanse the real estate of that, which they ultimately did to a great degree. And then they're to keep it cleansed. They are not to permit pagan religions to come back into client nation Israel and get a foothold. They are to run it out. They are to track it down. And they are to eliminate it anytime it raises its ugly head. They're to do this every time it occurs. And had they done so, they would have never suffered the fifth cycle. So disobedience was always sovereignly punished, and we noted that punishment takes on the form of the five cycles of discipline. Now the duty, now get this principle, the duty of every generation of client nation Israel was to keep the commandments of the Mosaic law so that once the Messiah appeared, there would be a maximum number of believers prepared to recognize Him and then follow Him into the kingdom. Now, here is what we have to figure out here and what the point I need to drive home. And I'll be repeating this several times probably this evening. We need to realize that when the promises were given to Abraham about being a great nation and about having a large piece of real estate in which to place that nation, that when that promise was given, the Messiah had not yet arrived. The law had not even been given. So we have the law yet to come, and then after that comes the Messiah. So there's a process and a procedure that is underway beginning in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, appoints Abraham as the father of a great nation. Now the father here means bloodline. And the great nation here is client nation Israel. And it's going to take around 600 years for this whole thing to develop. But he is going to be the origin of a new race called the Jew. The Bible calls them the Israelites. And therefore, Abraham is going to be the head of the bloodline that eventually is going to work its way down to producing the, and I need to put this in here, the true humanity of the Messiah. And in the meantime, there is no true recipient of the promise. No true recipient till we get down to the Messiah. So in between what is going on, the development of those particular individuals who ultimately will populate the client nation once the Messiah enters history and sets it up as his own possession. And we're going to learn this evening that the promise given to Abraham was given to Abraham and his seed, not seeds, but seed, and therefore it was specifically given to the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Others may benefit, but there's a process and a procedure in order to benefit, but the promise is given to Christ through Abraham. Now, I'm going to document all of this for you, and as we move through this, hopefully the pieces will fall into place. Before we do, again, this principle. The duty of every generation of client nation Israel was to keep the commandments of the Mosaic law so that once the Messiah appeared in history, there would be a maximum number of believers prepared to recognize him and then follow him into the kingdom. Now, I would like to take a moment to read to you verses that we have not yet studied in Joshua chapter 1. I would like to bring to your attention chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, "Be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you." Now, this is a quote from Jesus Christ to Joshua. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Stay in those wheel tracks. Why? So that you may have success wherever you go. So that you will be able to make good decisions from a position of strength no matter what. Verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Then you will make good decisions from a position of strength. What is the key to seizing and holding the land? It is keeping the mandates of the Mosaic law. That was what was given to Joshua. For a third time now, our principle. The duty of every generation of client nation Israel. We begin with the second generation of the Exodus. We are speaking of this group of people who are about to take the land. From there on down to AD 70, the duty of every generation of client nation Israel was to keep the commandments of the Mosaic law so that once the Messiah appeared in history, there would be a maximum number of believers prepared to recognize him as Messiah and then follow him into his kingdom. If Jesus Christ is the recipient of this promise, and if the recipient of the promise is going to receive the real estate, a kingdom, over whom shall he rule? Who will be the population? Who will make it up? It will be those who have developed citizenship between the time the promise was given and the coming of the Messiah. That will be who will populate and become the citizenship of the client nation. And tonight we will examine who it is that acquires that citizenship. Point 37. The two words we've noted, kleronomia out of the Greek and nahala out of the Hebrew, are linked in the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul. One of the issues the apostle deals with in the book of Galatians is, in essence, a false doctrine of heirship. There were certain Jewish believers, and you need to understand that the book of James was written to believers, but these believers were Jews. The people who, and therefore the things that you note in the book of James have to do with the thinking of Jewish believers in the first century. In a similar fashion, Paul is dealing with a group of people in Galatians who have been influenced by the Jews, and these individuals have been taught that yes, you should have faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, but if you want to inherit the promise, you must keep the Mosaic law. And so it wound up being a distortion. It was really salvation through faith in Christ plus works. And Paul is refuting that in the book of Galatians. And that is a very important point, because these individuals had obviously developed a false doctrine of heirship. Point 38. That false doctrine had to do with how one qualified to be a recipient of the unconditional covenants to Abraham. How does one qualify to be a recipient of the unconditional covenants to Abraham? What follows is their rationale, which caused them to reach a false conclusion. I want to repeat that. The 5 points I'm about to give you are false. If you've been drifting on me and I start chanting these off and you think, that doesn't sound like grace to me, well, you would be right. But now, wake up and understand I'm teaching you false doctrine right here. I'm teaching you the false doctrine of those people evangelized in the first century who were deluded by a group of Jewish believers who tried to hold on to the Mosaic law and say, well, you still have to keep the law because you had to keep the law in order to fulfill the promises given to Abraham. And then what was the promise given to Abraham? I want to give you that promise as it's stated in Genesis 13:15. All the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. And every Jew who heard that assumed that because they had the genes of Abraham, that they were the automatic recipient of that promise. And all they had to do was keep the Mosaic law, and they would be the recipient. They were very, very confused, because there's some things involved here that all have to come together before it will make sense. All right, now here's the false doctrine. Number one, promises were made to Abraham and his seed. Genesis 13:15 again, all the land which you see, I will give it to you, and the New International Version says, to your descendants forever. I will give it to you, Abraham, and to your descendants. Now, who are the descendants of Abraham? The Israelites. If you have Jewish blood in your veins, then you're a descendant of Abraham. Are you the recipient of the promise? If you read this on its face, you say, yes, I'm a descendant of Abraham, I'm a recipient of the promise. There's more. Number two, these promises will be fulfilled in the kingdom, or the millennium is what we'd call it. So they said that the promise was given to the descendants of Abraham, and the promise would be fulfilled in the millennium. Three, at that time, who will be considered the descendants of Abraham and the sons of the promises given to him? Who will be considered descendants is the question. Once the millennial reign occurs, who will be the descendants of Abraham? Four, those who are the physical descendants of Abraham who kept the law. And that's what we just read in Joshua chapter 1. We got the second generation, descendants of Abraham, about to go into the land. And how are they to keep the land? By keeping the law. Don't vary left or right, and you can keep the land. Now, try and grasp this. Had they done that, had the second generation of the Exodus gone into the land and kept the law, and the generation after them had kept the law, and then the one after them, and so on down to the fullness of time, as Paul calls the zeitgeist in which our Lord came into history. At that time, those people who were alive in Israel at the time of our Lord's arrival would have been fully and totally prepared to recognize him as Messiah and follow him into the kingdom. There never would have been a break. Why? Because they kept the law. And by keeping the law, what would they have been doing? They would have been keeping the spiritual code. And the spiritual code would have revealed, first of all, to anyone who was an unbeliever, that they could not keep the law. You can't keep the establishment code. You can't keep the order code. You can't keep the spiritual code. And so the law itself reveals that you can't keep the law and thus are in need of a Savior. At that point, the spiritual code comes back in and reveals the Savior. It reveals the Savior through the rituals that were practiced around the tabernacle and later the temple. It reveals the Savior through the furniture of the tabernacle. It reveals the Savior through the teachings of the prophets. It reveals the Savior through many, many other aspects of the spiritual, ritualized worship
of Israel. And if they had practiced these things, it would have A, evangelized the lost and taught doctrine to the saved. They would have understood the coming Messiah. They would have known how to recognize Him as they studied the prophets later on. And then as each generation passed this knowledge on to the next, there would have been this spiritual growth that would have occurred in client nation Israel that would have maintained their residence in the land and prepared them for the arrival of their Messiah. And when He did arrive, they would then have known He was the Messiah and been prepared to go with Him into the kingdom. We have noted that under Plan A of the Incarnation. So the false doctrine was those who are the physical descendants of Abraham who keep the law. Those are the ones. 5, Gentiles can acquire this sonship by accepting the law of Moses. All of this is off base. All of this is left field. Now let's note under point 39 where Paul refutes this legalism. I'm going to read for you Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18. Galatians 3, 15 through 18. Corrected translation. Brethren, I speak in terms of a human frame of reference. So Paul is going to go to the human sphere for a piece of information, a vocabulary term or two. It will help him explain the dilemma. I will use a human example, in other words. Even though it is only a man-made contract, when it has been ratified, no one annuls it or adds additional conditions to it. We will explain this a little later on, but what he's referring to is a principle of Roman legal terminology. In Rome, if Party A entered into a contract with Party B. And in that contract, party of the first part promised something to the party of the second part. Then, once the deal was reached, then A owed B what he'd promised. And you could never go back in and annul that. No court could do it. No magistrate could do it. Once the contract was entered into, party of the first part had to fulfill his obligation to party of the second part. And you couldn't go in and annul it. You couldn't add conditions to it later on. Once it's sealed, it's done. And therefore, A owes B what he says he's going to pay. Paul uses that as his example. And that's in verse 15. Now, verse 16. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. So this promise here is going to be similar to a contract in the Roman thought pattern, and that's what he's borrowing from. And he's saying there's actually been a contract entered into. They were spoken, the content of that contract, promises, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. God does not say in Genesis 13:15, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, singular, close quote. And then Paul concludes verse 16 by saying, that is Christ. You get it? Who is the promise given to? It is given to Abraham and his seed, singular. And Paul reveals to us that the recipient of the promise are not the descendants of Abraham per se. It is the descendant of Abraham, namely Christ. He is the one who receives the unconditional contract. And it is to him that it will be fulfilled. Now, did you get that? It's right there, smack dab, in verse 16. Can't miss it. Verse 15 of Genesis 13 says this, all the land which you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. That's the way it's translated into the English, and we'll note why a little later on. But every Jew who reads that assumes he is the automatic recipient of that promise. And he's not. Only Christ is the automatic recipient of that promise. His seed, singular. And Paul points out you better take the singular gender, singular number there, seriously. It's singular, not plural, he says. On to identify who that singular seed is, namely Christ. Verse 17. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years after this promise, does not invalidate a contract previously ratified by God, thus nullifying the promise. The law can't come in and nullify the unconditional promise God gave to Abraham and to Christ 430 years before the law was even given at Sinai. And you Jews, you believer Jews, are going around telling people that in order to be the recipient of the promise, they have to keep the law. The promise never mentioned the law. The law is not involved in this kind of thing. The law reveals to individuals before the Messiah arrives what they must do in order to qualify to be a citizen of that eternal kingdom. And what must they do? They must not only have the genes of Abraham, they must have the God of Abraham. And the law reveals that to them. And if you keep the law, you'll see it. And if you see it and respond to it, then you become the recipient of the promise. But the unconditional aspect is given to Christ and Christ alone. You see it? Well, I hope so. We're going to keep plugging away till you see it. So verse 18. For if the source of the inheritance is obedience to the law, then the inheritance is no longer from the source of the promise. It's from the source of the law. So we have a conditional sentence there we'll have to analyze eventually. If the source of the inheritance is obedience to the law, that's the prophesis, then what are we to conclude? That the inheritance is no longer from the source of the promise. But, he says in concluding the verse, God gave the inheritance to Abraham by means of the promise, not by the law. And in verse 17, it says the law was 430 years down the road after that promise was given. And it was a contract that cannot be annulled, and you can't put additional conditions on it. So what are you doing trying to add, keeping the law to this deal? You can't do it because it was a contract that can't be annulled. God signed on to the contract. It was given to Abraham in unconditional terms to him and his seed, Christ. And God cannot go back on his word. He is immutable. He's veracity. He's sovereignty. He will do it. And who's going to get this deal? Christ will get it. Who will be there with him? Those who have the God of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ himself. So where's the conditional nature here? The condition arises in whether you accept Christ as Savior or not, because you can't move into an eternal kingdom unless you have eternal life, and eternal life is only through Christ. Well, there's our passage, and we have a lot of work to do in it in order to draw these conclusions and to make it clear. So point 40. What this passage tells us is that the source of our inheritance is not based on our physical birth, but our spiritual birth. For us, we have no inheritance unless we're born again. For the Jew, there is no recipient, there are no recipients of the promises unless they are born again. To whom was the promise given? To Abraham and his seed, singular. Who may join them in that unconditional aspect of the promise? Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. So what this passage tells us is that the source of our inheritance is not based on our physical birth, but on our spiritual birth. The Jews who will inherit the land do not do so because they have the genes of Abraham, but because they have the God of Abraham. And so as a result of our study so far, it becomes imperative that we take time to analyze Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18, and we'll take it verse by verse. The first is Galatians 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of a human frame of reference. Even though it is only a man-made contract, yet when it has been ratified, no one annuls it or adds additional conditions to it. point one. The word for ratify is kurao. K-U-R-O-O. Kurao. Translated ratify. Ratify, there are a number of words we could use here to translate this, but ratify appears to be the best. And so that you might understand the English word ratify, we go to the Oxford English Dictionary, and it defines it as follows. To confirm or make valid a promise by giving consent. To confirm or make valid a promise by giving consent. Giving consent, approval, or sanction regarding what has been arranged by another. It means to guarantee the fulfillment of a contract. Now, Paul is using a Roman legal term here. Even though it is only a man-made contract, yet when it has been ratified, in other words, when it's ratified, there's a guarantee that that contract will be fulfilled. And that's our word kurao. Two, the example again is taken from Roman law. The word contract is diatheke. D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E. Diatheke. The word for contract. It refers to an act by the party of the first part who obligates himself to the party of the second part to accomplish some stated objective. Party of the first part is God. Party of the second part, Abraham. Party of the first part, God promises Abraham something, and Abraham has to do nothing in order to receive it. Nothing. Just be Abraham. There are no contingencies, no provisions, no conditions. I promise this to you, Abraham, and to your seed, Christ. Party of the first part, this is point three, is God. Party of the second part is Abraham. That is an unconditional promise. Hope you see that. Now, point four. This contract is ratified by Christ. He is the one who guarantees its fulfillment. He guarantees it. He's the seed in the contract here. Contract is ratified by Christ, who functions as a legal official who guarantees fulfillment. One of the fellows I read up on in seeking a word to define Christ's function here called him a notary. I don't know if that's a good term or not. I don't really know how a notary functions, but a notary comes in and guarantees the validity of a contract. Yes, this fellow signed it, and yes, they said what they said here, and I've seen it all as it's written here, and I understand what's being promised by party of the first part, and I understand that the recipient of it is party of the second part, and I confirm that with my signature. So Christ, in essence, says, I understand the contract, I ratify it, and I guarantee its fulfillment. So he confirms the contract, or the promise if you prefer, by giving consent to what has been arranged by the party of the first part, who is God. God has arranged something here as the party of the first part. Christ is involved in it. He takes a look at it and he says, I agree. I ratify that. I guarantee its fulfillment. So again, point four. This contract is ratified by Christ, who functions as a legal official who guarantees its fulfillment. He confirms the contract or promise by giving consent to what has been arranged by the party of the first part, who is God. Point five. Thus you have a statement at the end of the verse, no one annuls it or adds conditions to it. Once it's ratified, it can't be changed. Now, where was it ratified? In Genesis 13, 15. Where was it issued? Genesis 13, 15. To whom was it given? Abraham and his seed. All the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. This contract there is an unconditional promise. 7. Paul now applies this Roman legal concept to the Palestinian covenant issued to Abraham, and he states it now in the Greek New Testament, Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. God does not say, quoting from Genesis 13:15, please note in your translations you even have the assistance of quotation marks, and to seeds. God does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Point one. The parties in the contract, and by the way, I can tell you this. I told you before we started tonight what we were going to do, what I was going to tell you. I'm not involved in telling you. And when we get through, I'm going to go back and tell you what I told you. I understand that this is confusing. It took me a long time to get a hold of this and put it all together. And then I said, oh, I see. And we're going to get to the point to where you say, oh, I see. But we may not be there yet for some of you, but your job is to try and gather a frame of reference along the way. So when I go back and tell you what I told you, you can say, oh, I see. So you have to concentrate here. We're building vocabulary. We're building information on which you can later draw conclusions. The parties in the contract are mentioned in this verse. That is the one I just read to you, Galatians 3:16. God made the promise to Abraham and to his seed, singular. And Paul is the one who brought up the deal about the singular business. We can go back. We're going to do it right now, as a matter of fact. We're going to go back to the Old Testament and look in that verse and find out that the word seed is singular. So why didn't they translate it that way? Well, we have to look into that. Point two. Paul takes the Hebrew word for seed, which is zerah. That's Z-E-R-A, zerah. And interprets it as being fulfilled in Christ. In order to understand this, we need to take a look at the word and its number. So let's take a look at the Hebrew word zerah, translated seed, and here's a definition from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. Regularly used as a collective noun in the singular. Regularly used as a collective noun, but in the singular, never plural. You follow that? Abraham and his seed, it's in the singular, but it's collective. It is understood to be plural. And can be used that way and is in Scripture. And Paul goes back and says it's singular and it's supposed to be singular and it should be translated singular. It's not descendants, it's Christ. It is singular, his seed is Christ. Now let me explain to you with an overhead I have here. Let's take a look at seed in the singular when it's really plural. If any of you ever do a genealogical search for your ancestors, and you track it back to a grandfather that maybe have five or six greats in front of it, and then you finally find that last guy, and then you can track it all the way down to yourself. That's a genealogy. Well, here's a genealogy. The promise from Abraham through David to Christ. We're taking a look at Genesis 13:15, Galatians 3:16, which quotes it, and our genealogy comes primarily from 1 Chronicles 2, so you can check that out. Now, Abraham is history's first Jew. He, through a miracle, became a Jew. And the first natural-born Jew was Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. His name was eventually changed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons, one of whom was Judah. Judah had a son named Hezron. Hezron had a son named Ram. Ram, a son named Amminadab. By the way, those of you who may be thinking of having more children, You pick up some names here, some biblical names, like Aminadab, for example, would be a nice name for your next child. Aminadab had a son named Nashon. Nashon, a son named Salma. Salma, a son named Boaz. Now we're getting down to names you know. Boaz, a son named Obed. Obed, a son named Jesse. Jesse, a son named David. David, a son named sons named Nathan and Solomon. And if you follow Nathan's line, it will carry you down through Mary and the birth of Jesus. Solomon's line down to Joseph and the birth of Jesus. Now that's the genealogy of our Lord, beginning at Abraham and going through David. Now the thing that I want you to see here is that Abraham is the father of all of these people, genealogically speaking. And starting with Isaac, all of the people on this list are his what? His seed. Seed singular, meaning a large group of people. And it's restricted to the line of Christ. So Jesus is from the seed of Abraham. Paul goes into Genesis 13, 15 and says, this is the way you've been looking at that verse. You've been looking at the singular word seed, zerah, as being a collective noun, referencing all the people who came from the bloodline of Abraham. It would not only include the line of Christ, it would include anybody who was the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel as it were. And Jacob had 7 sons, and Judah was only 12 sons, and Judah was only one of them. And there were 11 other tribes, all Jews, all who could look back to Abraham as their father and their Abraham's seed. And therefore, all of these Jews say, I go back to Abraham, therefore I am the automatic recipient of the unconditional covenant. And all I have to do to get it is keep the law. Wrong. The line here winds up with Christ. Now with this on the board, I want you to think seed singular. Look at Abraham and Christ only, as Paul does, and let me go back and read Galatians 3:16 again for you. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular. And we're all thinking collective at this point, aren't we? We're all thinking this whole chart here, not only this whole chart, but the offspring of all 12 tribes. God does not say, Paul says in Genesis 13, 15, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, singular. That is Christ. That is the person to whom the promise was given, Abraham and Christ. And we'll have to ferret this out, but I'm telling you that others may join, but only in the fashion that Abraham joined. Again, zerah, translated seed, regularly used as a collective noun in the singular, never plural. The Hebrew never uses the plural to refer to posterity. It always uses singular and may be accurately translated that way in certain passages, but not this one, according to Paul. According to Paul, it's not plural in this passage and others like it. Thus, the word designates the whole line of descendants as a unit. That's one way it can be translated. The whole line as a unit. Yet it is deliberately flexible enough to denote either one person who epitomizes the whole group or the many persons in the whole line of a natural or spiritual descent. So it can go either way. It can mean one person in the line. It can mean all the people in the line. You follow that? And what does Paul tell us? In this particular case, namely the Palestinian covenant, it does not mean all. It means one. It means Christ. 3. Paul informs us that the precise and intended recipient of the promise to Abraham was really his singular seed, capitalized the S, namely Christ. It is the Lord who is the recipient of the Palestinian covenant, and that's how it is unconditional. The Lord is the recipient. Paul informs us that the precise and intended recipient of the promise to Abraham was really his singular seed, namely Christ. It is the Lord who is the recipient of the Palestinian covenant. 4. As a result, we can better understand verse 16 if we translate it with that thought in mind. Let me try it this way. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his child. Capitalize the C. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his child. God does not say in Genesis 13:15, and to children, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your child, that is Christ. In other words, the one to whom the Palestinian promise was literally given was Jesus, the Messiah, through a Jewish bloodline established by God in Abraham. There's a Jewish bloodline established by God in Abraham from which will emerge the true humanity of the Messiah. Point 5. Abraham established the Jewish line of Christ. The genealogy of Christ back to Abraham through Joseph and Solomon is found in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 16. And you can track it on your own. That is the genealogy of our Lord back to Abraham through Joseph and Solomon. It has to be a Davidic line. That's Matthew 1, 1 through 16. The genealogy of our Lord back to Abraham through Mary and Nathan is revealed in Luke 3, verses 23 through 38. There are two genealogies in Scripture for our Lord. One is Mary's back through Nathan. The other is Joseph's back through Solomon. Point 6. All those who are in the line of Christ are Jews, but all are now dead. I hope you'll look at this. Who is the only person left on that list who's alive? Jesus Christ. He's the only one left. Who can receive the unconditional administration of this promise? The only one who's left alive. All those who are in the line are Jews, but all are now dead, and none entered into a permanent possession of the land. None of them. Why? They're all dead, except for Christ. Question, point 7. How is it possible for God to fulfill the unconditional nature of the contract to Abraham? If all these people are dead and they never had permanent possession of the land, how on earth can this promise be unconditional? These people can't have the land permanently. They are dead. It is only possible if the contract refers only to the spiritual descendants of Abraham rather than to his physical descendants. You get it? You get this? That is the only way this thing can be unconditional. It is the only way it can be fulfilled. If the contract refers to the spiritual descendants of Abraham rather than to his physical descendants. Now I give you a clue. The only way that you can be the recipient of the promise is to have eternal life. How do you have eternal life? Faith alone in the Messiah, faith alone in Christ. And with faith alone in Christ, you then not only have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have the eternal life that enables you to be the recipient of the promise at the second advent of Christ when He sets up permanently His client nation and His millennial reign. Point 8. In order for us to crystallize this concept, we need to look at the divine intent of the Palestinian promise to Abraham. What was the divine intent of the Palestinian promise? What did God have in mind to do with that piece of real estate? How did He plan to manage it? What's it all about? Why do we have to have the Jews involved? all of that coming up on Thursday evening when we examine under point 8. Let me see if I remember how many there were. 40 subpoints. Now, all we've done is introduce this. I think there's still some confusion left, although I saw a light or two go on right there at the end. But we're going to now analyze this concept. Let me go back and ask the question. We have a minute. Let me go back and ask the question posed in point 7 and then the principle in point 8. How is it possible for God to fulfill the unconditional nature of the contract to Abraham? It is only possible if the contract refers to the spiritual descendants of Abraham rather than to his physical descendants. In order for us to crystallize this concept, we need to look at the divine intent of the Palestinian promise to Abraham. We look at it from the standpoint of the Jews getting some stuff. They get a piece of real estate and they can claim it, and that's home for them. And they're desperately trying to get back there today and call it their homeland. Just having a piece of land to call your own was not the divine intent of the Palestinian promise. And we'll take that up under 40 subpoints beginning on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the honor and the privilege of studying the Word. And it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would make real to us those things we know it, that He would amplify these things and make them real and lucid so that we might appreciate what you're doing for us in our inheritance as we appreciate what you're doing for Israel in its. Continue to motivate and encourage us as we continue to pursue truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.